I would like to draw your attention to a verse of Scripture that's very well known to many of the Lord's people. It's a verse that's quoted quite often in certain connections. It is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." There are many things that we experience in this life that would cause us to feel anything but joy, naturally speaking. We have to endure trials and temptations, disappointments, difficulties. There are things that happen that we wonder why they should happen. What purpose can they possibly accomplish in our lives? And we might think in those circumstances it's really, really difficult. In fact, it is impossible to rejoice. But the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if we were to study the whole book of Philippians, we would find that it is in fact an epistle that emphasizes joy and rejoicing everywhere. Someone has actually referred to this as the epistle of joy. It is the purpose of the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writing to these particular Christians, that he might teach them how to rejoice despite circumstances and in every situation in life that they face. He actually talks about various things which would normally threaten or hinder our joy in the Lord. He speaks of those things and how that they can be overcome so that the believers there can, in fact, continue in spite of those things to rejoice in the Lord. Now let's just do a little quick overview of the book where joy is concerned. Chapter 1 and verse 4 speaks of Paul always in every prayer of his making request with joy. So here's a man who experiences joy himself in praying for the people of God. When you come down chapter 1 to verse 18, he then says, concerning those who are preaching Christ for various reasons, through various motivations, not all of them good. Nevertheless, notwithstanding every way, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. And that theme continues in verse 25. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. And so it goes on, chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Then verse 28 of chapter 2. I sent him, speaking of the Lord's servant, Epaphroditus, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. Again, chapter 3, verse 1 talks about rejoicing. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, we are those who worship God in the Spirit, he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then we come to our text. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul has a lot to say about joy and rejoicing. He keeps coming back to it. He keeps on referring to it. Joy and rejoicing. And there are several things about this theme that believers in every age need to lay hold upon. This was, of course, written to a particular church, a particular group of believers. They're identified in Philippians 1 verse 1 as the servants of Jesus Christ. The saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops or the overseers and deacons. He's writing to a church, a particular church, in particular circumstances. But what he has to say here has application to all churches and to all of the Lord's people in every generation, including those that are here this morning. So let's see what God is saying to us today from this, his word. And it's a very simple text, isn't it? It identifies for us three things. Number one, what we are to do. Here's what we're to do. It is a command. It is a precept of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And as we read chapter 3, verse 1, we found basically the same injunction. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul was merely repeating the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Our Lord talked about joy to them. He told them that the things that he said to them were so that their joy might be full. The Lord came to give his people real joy. John 15, verse 11 contains these words of the Lord Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We talk about, and the Bible talks about, the fullness of joy. Filled to the brim with joy. That's what our Lord is referring to here. And again in chapter 16 of John, from verse 22. The Lord said, and ye now therefore have sorrow. And I could be talking to someone this morning and I could use those exact words to you. You now therefore have sorrow. Sometimes the sorrows of others are well known to us. We know why they're sorrowful. We know why that they have sadness in their hearts. Other times we don't know. People cover over things very well. Someone said, you can't really tell when a clown is sad. Because he's got a painted on face of joy all the time. And there are people like that. Ye now therefore have sorrow. Sorrow is part and parcel of life. Sorrow and sadness is endemic to humankind. It's something that we experience all of the time in our lives to some degree and measure. Because man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. There are things that make us cry. There are things that cause us to feel real sorrow. And the Lord said to the disciples, I know that now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. Then he went on to talk about prayer. Verse 24 of John 16. Hitherto, up to now, have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now we all know that it's easy to be joyful when things are going well. But how about when things are not going well, indeed when our hearts are filled with sorrow? The Lord identified such a time as a time of persecution in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitude that we looked at some time ago. Let's look at it again, Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12. And we noted when we preached those messages that the word blessed, from which we get beatitude, the word blessed simply means, oh, the happinesses of. It's referring to joy. So every time we read blessed, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's the same in every case. Oh, the happiness of those who are in that condition. Now look at verse number 11, blessed or happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Here's people who are being castigated, opposed, ridiculed, maligned, persecuted for their faith. And yet the Lord says, you can and you should rejoice and be exceeding glad. You're in good company for a start, because that's the way they persecuted the prophets which were before you. This is the way that the servants of God have gone in the past. Should we not go in that way? Or as the hymn puts it, when you think of the persecution visited upon Christ, this is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? It's possible to be joyful in God in the worst of circumstances. I think that's very well illustrated in the believers, in the apostles, and those who were with them in the book of Acts. We recall that time when they were arrested, when they were beaten, when they were manhandled for preaching the word of God, for telling the truth. Acts chapter 5, in verse number 40, the Bible tells us that when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and of course that's just one small phrase, one short sentence, they had beaten them. But there's an awful lot in that that we don't see, and we don't recognize, and we don't appreciate what that beating was like, how merciless it was, and what condition they were in afterwards. And then it says they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they beat them up and they threatened them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. The Bible says, and they departed from the presence of the council, moaning and griping and complaining at what the Lord allowed to happen to them. No. Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What a privilege to be a child of God. What a privilege to be a servant of the Lord and to even suffer as our Lord suffered, just a little bit like Him. That's their attitude. And furthermore, daily, every day in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They kept on at the very peril of their lives and their health. No, they said, this is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing to be a servant of the Lord. These men were endowed and imbued with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is joy. That's one of the things that's mentioned there. And the New Testament does say a lot about joy. And it talks about a joy that is there despite the problems and the difficulties of life. Romans 14:17, for example, says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, again, the context is trial and trouble. But it says of the believers in Christ who have never actually seen the Lord in the flesh, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. What I want to emphasize here is what we are to do. We are to rejoice in the Lord. It's actually commanded. This is something that's an injunction. This is a precept. And joy in the Lord is therefore to be pursued. It's to be cultivated. It's to be sought after. It's to be reached after by the Christian. Now that does not mean that Christians are to endeavor to produce or manufacture that joy by artificial means. Now, you've heard me mention from time to time Joel Osteen. One of the things that Joel Osteen is noted for is the preaching of positive thinking. He doesn't come up with that by himself, of course. That's an old concept. Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book about it. The Crystal Cathedral man, who's now gone to his reward, Schuller, he used to preach that. The power of positive thinking. The idea is to surround yourself all the time with positivity and to rule out of your life all negativity. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. There's a sense in which it's a good thing to surround yourself with people who are positive. But frankly, not everybody in the world is like that. You're not going to be able to surround yourself always with positive people. And sometimes positive people are positive because they won't tell you the truth. Sometimes people are surrounded by facilitators. people who will just buy into their philosophy on everything. Some pastors are like that. They just like to have guys who are like the little doggy in the back of the window. You know that one, his head always goes like this. I refer to that as the positive dog. It's always, yes, yes, that's right, pastor, you're right, three bags full. And in actual fact, there may be times when the pastor is not right. And there may be some decisions that he might want to take and say, now hold on a minute, brother, do you think maybe we might do it this way? That might be a better way to do it. And when he stops to think about it and prays, yeah, that man's right. Yeah, you want to surround yourself with people who are honest and true and not just positive. Sometimes a bit of negativity does you good. Somebody says no. My parents were very negative when I was young. They used to say no to me an awful lot. And I'm ever so thankful that they did. But Joel Osteen, tell yourself that you're really happy. That's what you do. You tell yourself, you give yourself all these messages that everything is wonderful and all in the garden is rosy. The approach is taken by some that you can find ways to find your self-worth. You've heard that. Raise your self-esteem. Don't surround yourself with people who will tell you the truth. That's not good for your ego. Surround yourself with people who will tell you that, no, yeah, that you look really good in that dress. You're not really, doesn't really do anything bad for you at all. It's really nice, when in actual fact it's not. Or, yeah, that tie really works with that jacket, when in fact it doesn't. Or working upon your own emotions. That's another thing that people try to do in the world. And some people do that in a very simple way, and that is just to imbibe a lot of alcohol or drugs. Get themselves into a certain frame of mind. Friends, there are all kinds of ways, and I haven't mentioned them all, to create a false sense of joy and happiness in your heart. Do you know that some of the false cults that are in the world are noted for this? Those who practice transcendental meditation, for instance. And there are some churches even that are characterized by the artificial manipulation of the emotions, where people really feel good about the service after they leave, but it's just kind of like the buzz that you get from a drink and it dies off. Loud, repetitive music. Happy, clappy choruses. You know, the 7-Eleven songs. You've heard of those 7-Eleven songs. There are seven songs and they sing them 11 times each, accompanied by repetitive, loud music. And of course, all of the above is kind of a religious equivalent of the old wartime song in Great Britain. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. It'd be great if we could do that. But sometimes, frankly, we just can't pack up our troubles in an old kit bag and smile. Because that doesn't work. That's not what Paul is referring to. I could bombard my emotions with positive sentiments all day long, but it's not going to give to my heart the joy of the Lord. English men are noted for what is called the stiff upper lip. Oh yes, old boy, everything's wonderful. That's the attitude. Putting on a show for people. The stiff upper lip. Just take a deep breath and pretend like everything is great and try to convince everybody else that you're full of joy in your heart when you're breaking apart on the inside. You're falling apart. That's not what Paul's talking about. Trying to convince everybody else that you're rejoicing. He's not referring either to a sort of a positive image that you project for other people. A facade, a show, a cover, which is in reality a form of lying. Because you're showing to everybody that you feel a certain way, but on the inside it's not that way at all. It's not about that. It's not trying to make everybody think that you're rejoicing in the Lord. He doesn't say, pretend that you're rejoicing in the Lord when you don't feel like it. Because in reality, you're down in the dumps. No, that's not what's being talked about here. This command, rejoice in the Lord, is not about producing or maintaining happiness by artificial means. And I'm going to expound on this in a moment or two as to what can make us truly joyful as Christians. But I just want to mention this briefly. We have to realize that joy, when it comes, is produced by a total concentration upon truth. A total concentration upon unchanging and unchangeable truth. especially as a Christian, the reality of your position in Jesus Christ. What you are before God in Him is something that never changes. And I'm telling you, joy is produced and it is maintained as we fully concentrate on our relationship to God in Jesus, His Son. Whatever happens, whatever comes or goes, this is who I am in Christ Jesus. This is my destiny. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. We need to meditate on the great truths of the gospel. And as I say, we'll talk about that in a few moments. But just one verse I want to mention here, or a couple of verses. In Romans chapter 8, from verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, everything that we need in him? Then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing, I'm paraphrasing here, in heaven or earth, anywhere in this universe, past or present, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where joy is to be found. Meditating on the great truths of the gospel. That's the way to a life of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord is a command. This is what we are to do. But notice why we are to do it. Rejoice in the Lord always. But why? Why should I as a Christian rejoice? Especially if I'm experiencing a lot of trouble in my life. I'm undergoing many afflictions and hardships and difficulties. I've had a lot of disappointment. Why is it so necessary for me to be joyful? Well, it's necessary. It's something that we are to do for the sake of our Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what credit to God is a miserable Christian? The Apostle Peter said, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can rejoice, and we should rejoice, in spite of tribulation. It's important, it's vital, that the believer glorify and magnify Christ, whatever their lot may be in this life. Back to those apostles who were badly treated, they counted themselves to be joyful. They counted it a great joy to be found worthy to suffer shame for his name, for the sake of the Savior. That's where their concentration was. But I think that we also need to be rejoicing in the Lord for the sake of others. For the sake of others. This is a world that's filled with misery and sadness. There are a lot of unhappy people. And it is vital for our testimony and for the sake of the gospel that we show to others in the world that come what may, we can rejoice in our God. Everybody in this world is going to suffer bereavement at some time or another. If you live long enough, you'll see a lot of other people die. And a Christian's tears are exactly the same as an unsaved person's tears. They're no different. They're not, you know, made up of some kind of different material. But here's the thing. A child of God, while he may sorrow, he does not suffer as others. He does not sorrow as others who have no hope. There is a difference, altogether different. When your focus is upon the right thing, and I see that in Job. I don't think that anybody in here, including myself, has ever suffered anything close to what Job suffered. One of the preachers this week was making reference to this very briefly and talked about how that Job's experiences can minister to the entire gamut of situations in any church, because there are people in your church who have suffered the loss of loved ones, even the loss of children. That's what happened to Job. There are people in churches who lose their health. That's what happened to Job. He lost his health. There are people who have trouble with their relationships. That happened to Job. There are people who had friends who were a great disappointment to them. That happened to Job. And you could go right through the whole gamut of human emotions, I believe, and Job was there. Job knew what it felt like. But in chapter 1, you see what happened to Job in a very short space of time. His entire family, his 10 children, were wiped out in one day. Job chapter 1, verse 13. It says that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, and yea, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell. As you read right down through this passage, he says in verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. All the camels were destroyed, and the servants in verse 17. And then in verse 19, he talked about a great wind coming from the wilderness that destroyed the four corners of the house, and that house collapsed on those young men, and he said, they are dead. What a series of calamities. He lost all of his wealth in one day. He lost his family in one day. And then furthermore, as you read into the next chapter, you'll see that Job lost his health and was sitting there in dust and ashes with boils on his body from head to toe. And what was Job's reaction to that? Job chapter 1 verse 20. After just hearing about the death of his 10 children and the destruction of his entire business. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And again in verse 10, when his wife came to him, chapter 2 verse 10, she said certain things to him, that you should curse God and die. He said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, when Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Was that just bravado? Was that just a stiff upper lip? Was that actually because he was denying reality? No. No to all of the above. Job really believed this. He really believed this. This was the hand of the Lord. He believed that whatever God does is good. And it's vital, friends, that we have that joy of God even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, because it is a testimony to others. That's an encouragement to others. When the Lord enables us to be able to press on in spite of the troubles, in spite of the trials. Psalm 51 verse 12, psalmist said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. My wife and I have friends in Japan. They're missionaries. And some years ago, they lost their adult daughter, I believe in her 30s, when she died. It was a tremendous trial to them. But God used that trial even within their little congregation there in Japan. There was one Japanese man there in that congregation. He was associated with the congregation, who was not a Christian, and he had very little time for the things of God. But he saw how that family dealt with the dying and ultimate death of their daughter. And he was heard to say to some others in the congregation, that that those people have, that is reality. That's reality. They have a real God that they serve. So for the sake of others, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And then also for the sake of ourselves. We read quite deliberately Nehemiah chapter 8 today. And that verse that we finished with is a verse that fits right in with this. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. What do you think it is that keeps someone going in the service of God when they feel like quitting? It's the joy of the Lord. It's joy in God. That's what's going to keep you from giving up, from caving in, even when you're under the worst attack of the devil. When you're under the worst assaults of the evil one. That's what's going to keep you going. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul was not an armchair general where this was concerned. You know, it's very easy for someone who really doesn't suffer a whole lot to say to someone who is suffering a whole lot, you need to really look to the Lord for grace and help in your situation. You might turn around and say, well, what do you know about it? You've never been there. You don't understand what it's like for me. But of course, the Apostle Paul was not writing as one who didn't know what it was to suffer or to have trouble in his life. Because he mentioned it there in Philippians chapter 1, where there were things that had happened to him, verse 12, that the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And he mentioned some of those things. My bonds in Christ. He was in jail. And not because he had done wrong, but by doing right, he was put into jail, persecuted. And there were those who tried to add affliction to his bonds, according to verse 16 of Philippians 1. But here's what he said in verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, even those who are not doing it sincerely, who are not doing it for the right motives, they're still preaching Christ, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. If our joy is truly in the Lord, rather than in some other thing, it's going to make us content whatever the circumstances. Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 1, Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Whatever is the Lord's will, whatever brings more glory to him, that's what I'm going to be content with. And again, if you read chapter 4, the same thought is there. From verse 11, he said, not that I speak in respect of want. I'm doing quite well at the moment, he's saying. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've experienced all these things. The full gamut of poverty and riches, my needs met. And when I'm in a place of penury, he said, and I can still do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Friends, the joy of the Lord will never fail you, whatever your situation or circumstances might be. It's something that will not and cannot fail. What we are to do, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Why we are to do it? For the sake of the Savior, for the sake of others, for the sake of ourselves. And then finally, how we are to do it. You know, it's all very well hearing a commandment and being told what you should do. It's quite another thing to do it. We all know what we should do, but how do you put it into practice? How do you actually do this? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. It means at all times. It doesn't matter what's going on, you're to be rejoicing in the Lord. But how can we do this? How are we to do it? Well, let me say there's a negative aspect to this. We can do this, we can rejoice in the Lord by not looking to and by not depending upon any other source of joy. See, the problem with humankind is they look for their joy in the wrong places. That's true, isn't it? In the world in general, people today are looking for happiness and they're trying to find it in all the wrong places. They're looking for joy in things that are transient, things that can be taken away from them, or things that they will be taken away from. Remember this as a Christian. You are in the world. And every time you have trials and testings and troubles, you're reminded of that. I'm here. I'm in the world. But we're not of the world. This is not the end of it all. This is not our home. This is not our final home. And therefore, if we are in this world, as Jesus said, but you're not of this world, why should we be dependent on anything but Christ in this world? Negatively, we are not to be looking to or depending upon the wrong things, looking in the wrong areas for the joy. You'll not find it where you're looking if you're not looking for it in the Lord. And positively, therefore, we are to find our joy in what the text identifies as the source. In the Lord. Rejoice is not a word that has a period beside it. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's not just a commandment to be joyful. You know, you'll see that on a picture, in a picture frame. You'll see it in some of these motivational things. Be joyful. Well, it's all very well telling somebody to be joyful, but that's the last thing that they feel like right now. It's not be joyful. It's not rejoice. It's be joyful and rejoice in the Lord. That's what the source of our joy is. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice where? Or in what? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. What is the way to joy? What is the source of joy? Earlier we read those words of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. But look at what precedes those words. He's talking about trial. He's talking about trouble. He says from verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It means that you feel the spirit of being bogged down through different kinds of trials. And God says, if need be, and He knows when it's needed. But yet, ye greatly rejoice, He says, because the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there it is, yet believing. It's the joy that comes through being united to Christ by faith. Believing. Resting in Christ. That's the way to joy. It is by looking to Jesus. It's by meditating upon Christ. It is by focusing on Christ that you can have and will have the joy of the Lord as your strength. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the great cloud of witnesses. The scene is like a bunch of runners in a stadium surrounded by all of these spectators in the bleachers. The spectators are the believers that are identified in Hebrews chapter 11. All the heroes of faith, they are now in glory. Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus means looking not at yourself. Looking unto Jesus means looking at His work for you and not at your own works. Rejoice in the Lord always means to keep letting your heart dwell upon Him. Thinking about what He has done. And all the food for thought that there is there in Scripture. Christ came. Came into the womb of a virgin, was born as a little baby, grew up, went about doing good, lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He came, he lived, and then he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men and crucified. He died on a cross, but he died for a reason. He died, first of all, to glorify God, and it was through that that he brought many sons to glory. He glorified God by opening heaven to us. And he rose from the grave on the third day, triumphant, and ascended up into heaven. We think about what the Lord has done in his finished work. But then we are to think upon what he is doing in his unfinished work. Do you know that right now in glory, there's a man, somebody who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's not a pang that rends a human heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. He understands us. He feels our need. He sympathizes with us. And I was hearing recently a sermon that blessed my heart greatly, where the minister pointed out that when it says that Jesus sympathizes with us, it's not just that he says, well, I'm really feeling sorry for you, and puts his arm around us, but he actually feels what we're feeling when we're going through it. Can you imagine that? Let your mind dwell upon that. That's real identification with our sufferings and our sadness. He is touched. That's what it means. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels it. Just like he was going through it when we're going through it. Wow, would that change your perception of your sufferings when you realize that right now I'm suffering this, Jesus is suffering this with me. That's what it means. That's what we're to get our minds upon. Thinking not only about what he has done, but about what he is doing. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There he is in heaven. And he feels, and he knows, and he understands, and he sympathizes, and he experiences just what we are experiencing. Think about what he has done. That will enable you to be joyful in the Lord. Think about what he is doing. That will enable you to be joyful in the Lord. And then think about what he will do. Because this is not all that there is. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Because I live, he said, ye shall live also. You go to any cemetery where believers are buried, and I guarantee you on the day of the resurrection there's going to be some kind of commotion there. That's a wonderful thought. When Jesus comes again, those who are alive at the time of his coming will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're not going to prevent. That means we're not going to go before those who are asleep. Those believers who are now in glory, in their bodiless spirits, their souls are going to be reunited with their glorified bodies. They'll come together at the resurrection. And then we which who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming again, as he said he would, to receive us unto himself forever. The Lord more or less said to the disciples, I'm not telling you an untruth. I'm not lying to you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's something for us to concentrate our minds upon. We miss our loved ones. I miss my parents every day. Every day I miss them. But I want to tell you something. I long to see my Savior first of all. When my mother was dying, I told her, I said, Mom, I don't know how I'm going to live on because I love you so much. She He said, "Son, you must love the Lord more." And that's true. You must love the Lord more. And if I know my heart, and I know my heart can deceive me, but I believe I do love the Lord more. I love my mother, I love my father, but my mother and my father didn't die for my sins. They didn't give their lives a ransom for my soul. Jesus died for me. And the way for me to have joy is to live constantly in the light of the great truths of the gospel. See, this is where we go wrong, and this is what the devil wants us to do all the time. We are, by nature, self-righteous. And we want to think all the time about what we're doing and what we're not doing. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But our focus so often, even when things are tough and hard, is not upon Christ and what He has done, what He is doing, what He will yet do. It's upon ourselves. And we start to imagine that, well, these things are happening in my life because I've gone wrong somewhere along the line. I must have done something that didn't please the Lord. And we start to focus on that. Instead of getting our focus where it belongs, Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "There is enough in God to furnish matter of joy in the worst of circumstances on earth." Even when we have sinned, and who hasn't? We're going to be convicted, aren't we? We're going to be led back to Christ and to His precious blood. And we're going to know a fresh cleansing and forgiveness. I love those words in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's so often taken the wrong way. That's taken to be Christians having fellowship with each other. That's not what it means, though that's part of it. When it says we have fellowship one with another, it means us with God and God with us. That's what it means. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. The word there is in the present continuous tense in the original language. It means the blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. Some communions of Christians don't like that kind of praying, but I like it. Lord, cleanse me afresh in the precious blood of the Lamb. I need that fresh cleansing because the blood is available to cleanse me afresh. Every time I come, there's blood to wash away my sins and to restore to me communion with God, and in that I rejoice. Oh, what rejoicing there is in the thought that the blood cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that joy? You can know that joy in an ongoing way. Rejoice in the Lord always, whatever's happening. And again, I say, rejoice.